Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, the subject, He is above all. How majestic is your name in all the earth. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 and reading to the end of the chapter, John 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we pray in these few moments together you'll help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, that he is above all. Father, I pray for those in our audience that are not sure if they died now they'd be in heaven. They're not sure if Jesus Christ would return for his church, that they'd be caught up to meet him in the air. They're not sure that their destiny is heaven rather than hell. I pray, God, you'd help us to see that salvation is not based on personal worth or human performance, but upon what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. May we know that he is above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the fact that Jesus is above all is seen in several ways here, and very fascinating. In the opening verses 22 to 28, we see it in the reasoning of John the Baptist about baptism. He takes the issue of baptism and shows us that Jesus is above all. Secondly, in verse 29 and 30, we see it in the rejoicing of John over the bridegroom. We see that Christ is above all. And finally, we see it in the remarks of John about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 31 to 36, that he is above all. Now let's back up and look at his reasoning about baptism. Now, I want you to see several things. First of all, the place where he was baptizing. You say, what's the big deal about the place? Verse 23 says it was in Enon. That's the word for spring or fountain, where we expect some water to be. In a dry, arid climate, you would look for the spring and fountain. It also says it was near Salim, which means peace, form of the Hebrew shalom, peace. Some people decide that the significance of the place is to take the meaning of those words and to develop a point from it. The spring or fountain of peace. And they say that's the reason why he was there. No, that's not the reason why he was there. The Bible tells you why he was there. Look at the verse again. Because there was much water there. Amen? That's why he was there. Why? Because you need a lot of water to baptize somebody. Several years ago, I was preaching in a church that believes in sprinkling babies, okay? I didn't know much about that, but I was preaching in this church, and they had a little stand beside the pulpit with a basin of water on it. They also had a cup on the pulpit. And in the middle of my message, I kind of got something in my throat, and I took that cup, and I dipped it in the water and took a drink of it. The congregation gasped and about had a heart attack as I drank the holy water of baptism. Hey, I didn't know. It was sitting right there. I thought that's what it was for. Well, I'll tell you right now, if John the Baptist was there, he would say, there's not enough water here to baptize anybody. Now, I know a lot of you don't think this is important, but it is important. The truth of the matter is that in ancient times, baptism was a ceremonial cleansing, and a person needed to have their entire body washed in order to be prepared for worship. It wasn't just sprinkling a little water on their head symbolically, it was washing their entire body. In fact, there's a problem that arose here about John the Baptist and his baptizing. Look at verse 25. There arose a dispute. The Greek word means to investigate. It's a hairy word dealing with a lot of study and research. There arose a real study and dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews, meaning the Jewish leadership, about purification. Now, the Jews knew about purification, and they felt it was under their jurisdiction. Now, why is John the Baptist, this wild man out in the desert, who wears camel's hair and a leather belt and eats locusts and wild honey, why is he down there baptizing people? And a dispute arose. John said he was preparing them for the coming of the Lord. It was a baptism of repentance, and they were confessing their sins and then going under the water. Why? The water was a symbol of being cleansed, and they were preparing their hearts and their lives for the coming of the Messiah. So a dispute arises, a conflict with the Jewish leadership over purification. But secondly, there was a concern about the growing influence of Jesus. Look at verse 26 carefully. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and look at this phrase, all are coming to him. John, we're following you, and now Jesus, he's baptizing, and everybody's going over there. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. You say, why didn't Jesus baptize? You know that. You know why? It wouldn't take anything at all to understand why. Can you imagine somebody who was baptized by Jesus, what they would say? Hey, I was baptized by Jesus. They'd look at you and you were baptized by Peter, let's say. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Oh, Peter, it was Jesus for me, man. I went to the top guy, okay? You know. And some people are like that when they get baptized. Like, it's significant who baptizes you? You've got to be kidding. What's significant is that you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a real dispute, a real argument, a real concern over the growing influence of Jesus. By the way, the Gospels record that all Jerusalem and all Judea were going down to John the Baptist. And now John 4 says that there were more disciples being baptized by Jesus than John. So they're upset about it all. That means, by the way, that all these people that have been baptized by John the Baptist are getting re-baptized by Jesus. Now, a lot of folks don't ever want to get re-baptized. They say, well, I was baptized as a baby. That's enough. No, it's not. That's not even baptism. You say, I'm offended by that remark. Great. Let me tell you something. Baptizing a baby is not baptism in the Bible. Sprinkling in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on a baby's forehead has nothing to do with Bible baptism. People do that to somehow secure the salvation of the little child? What are you talking about? The only way you're going to be secure is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you have not been baptized after you believe in Christ, you are not baptized. The disciples of John the Baptist were re-baptized. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Let me show you another interesting angle on this. as it relates to John the Baptist. Acts 19. The Apostle Paul left Corinth and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples of John the Baptist there. They had never heard about the death and resurrection of Christ. They had only followed John the Baptist, who was a voice crying in the wilderness, urging people to turn to the Messiah when he comes. Well, they hadn't met Jesus. They didn't know anything about it. Verse 1, chapter 19, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." I mean, they're asking him, "What's a Holy Spirit?" They didn't know anything about it. Why would Christian baptism teach you about the Holy Spirit? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So you would have known if you would have followed Christian baptism. But they didn't hear those words of Jesus Christ, which he gave after his resurrection. They were disciples of John the Baptist. How interesting. Verse 3, he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Well, into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Well, when they heard this, they joined the church and insisted they'd been baptized as babies and didn't need to be rebaptized again. Is that what it says? No, it says when they heard this, they were baptized, literally rebaptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus. My friends, when you are baptized, it is a testimony of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a symbolism of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 6, we are buried with him in baptism. He said we're baptized in the likeness of his death. Identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. What does that mean? It means that picturing a coffin, when you go down into the water, it's like dying to the old life. When you come up out of the water, you've been resurrected to a new life in Jesus Christ. But the basic symbolism of baptism was cleansing. It's the most natural symbol that's existed throughout every religion of the world. When you're baptized, it's a sign you're cleansed. By the way, when Gentile proselytes become Jews, they don't have anybody do it to them, but you've got to do it to yourself. And what you do is you get down underneath the water, you kneel down, and you bend so that your entire body is covered by the water. And that's Gentile baptism. I saw a funny thing happen a few years ago. A great big tall guy was being baptized in a baptistry by a shorter pastor. And when he was putting him down in the water, he didn't get him all the way. It's kind of the top of his hair and head didn't get under the water. And the guy came back up and he felt up there that was kind of dry. And he looked at our pastor and said, "Do it again." Because he was bigger than he put him under again. And I noticed that he kind of held him under there a little while. I sort of felt his carnality was getting the best of him, but he wanted to make sure he was all wet, all over. Why? Because it's a symbol of cleansing, man. I want a picture that I've been washed in the precious blood of Christ and I'm totally forgiven and totally cleansed. It's a beautiful symbolism. By the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we discovered in 1947, a lot was not only the scriptures, but there were other writings from that Qumran Essene community down in the desert near the city of Jericho at the headwaters of the Dead Sea. And a lot of that information is just now being translated. Still, there's lots of stuff from the Dead Sea Scrolls we haven't even read about. One of the interesting things about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I've read numerous books about them, they have one called the Manual of Discipline, and it talks about a teacher of righteousness. Some think that's referring to Christ, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were 165 years before Christ. But in those Dead Sea Scrolls, there are volumes of discussions about baptism. There were arguments and disputes about purification, ceremonial cleansing. And it just helps me when I read the Bible in John 3 to understand that this dispute mentioned there was very common in that day. They're arguing over the significance of baptism. But John's point is very clear. Look at verse 27 of John 3 again. What John said is, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." The fact that all these people are going to Jesus to be baptized, praise the Lord. You know, folks, if a church down the street baptizes more people than we do, leads more people to Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be upset, we should be excited. Praise the Lord that people are coming to the Lord. Doesn't matter where they're coming to the Lord or where they're being baptized, we ought to thank the Lord for it. This is so important to understand. The purpose of John was clear. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness. You were there when I said, I am not the Christ, I've been sent before him. Look back at chapter 1, please, and verse 24. When this little religious party who knew John well, John grew up in a priest's home in Jerusalem. Those who were sent were from the Pharisees. In verse 25, they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, John was 6 months older than Jesus, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So you see, in John's reasoning about baptism, he presents that Christ is above all. Why should I be upset that people are being baptized by Jesus and his disciples? I came to prepare people for him. My ministry is over, or at least as it continues, I'll simply point people over there. What a powerful point for all of us to understand. It's to bring people to Jesus, not to man, but to Jesus Christ. It's not who baptized you. It's not who's the pastor of that church. It's not who's the preacher on the radio or the television. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. The authority is God and his word, not them. That includes the guy talking to you. The purpose of John is clear. Jesus is above all. And you see that in his reasoning about baptism. Secondly, look at verse 29 and 30. You see it in his rejoicing over the bridegroom. These are two really special verses. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. They are to me. It says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, folks, that's only after you say the vows. Who has the bride before the bridegroom gets her? Anybody know? Her father does. Now, I've noticed in weddings, we try to symbolize this, the dad comes down the aisle with the bride. Of course, our weddings are really messed up. You understand that? I mean, we make a big deal over the bride. The father of the bride is broke after a wedding because we spent so much money on the bride. We're lucky to get a rented tux for the bridegroom. But she comes down in this big entourage, all these dresses for all the bridesmaids, all the flowers, all that jazz. The big, if I sound bitter, I am. I had a daughter who got married. I mean, why don't they just get a normal dress, you know, $50, $100? What? They're up to $1,000, $2,000. What are you talking about? A dress for one occasion? I say make them wear it every day. Okay. Anyway, they come down the aisle, you know, and you know the Bible's presentation? It doesn't say in Matthew 25, behold, the bride cometh. No, it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. So the doors ought to fling open, the fanfare ought to be great, have the orchestra play, the choir sing, and let the bridegroom come down the aisle. Amen, guys? Praise the Lord. Let's hear it. So what we do, we let this father come down. He looks weary, you can tell. But he comes down, sees the star, and then at the end, what I usually say is, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the latest kind of cute thing they do is, her mother and I. Now, folks, that is not biblical. Ladies, quit looking at me like that. The Bible teaches it's the father that gives the bride away. In Numbers chapter 30, it's the father that controls the vows and commitments of that bride. It's the father. So just say, I do. Anyway, point two. John says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. Now people say, well, the church, they go to all ends to teach this passage and read into it what's not there. For instance, the bride is the church. Well, so is Israel the bride. But to say the bride is the church, and the friend of the bridegroom would be the Old Testament saint, and that's the point of the illustration John the Baptist represents, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, represents the Old Testament saint who rejoices looking at the church. That is not what it says at all. People get all mixed up. It says the friend of the bridegroom stands and rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. But who's the friend of the bridegroom? The best way I can interpret this is to give you two ideas from our modern weddings. One, he was like the best man in a wedding, next to the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. But it's more important to understand his role as our current term, wedding coordinator. You see, the friend of the bridegroom, I know you're going to not appreciate this, but hang on there. The friend of the bridegroom is the guy that arranges the weddings in ancient times. He plans them all. He handles all the details. So he's really excited at the wedding because he put the whole show on. And that's why he rejoices greatly over the bridegroom's voice, making his commitment to the bride. And he says, it's been worth it all, man. Go for it. He's excited. So it's like a wedding coordinator. And I kind of think in the modern wedding, I look at the best man. What does he do? Hold the ring. He doesn't do anything. He just stands there, and we call him best man. So he's got a rented tux. Big deal. He just stands there with a ring. That's all he does, and hand it to the guy. I say, let's make him run the whole wedding. Amen? I tell you, that would change things. Now, the Bible says the friend of the bridegroom, just hearing the bridegroom's voice, he rejoices greatly. It's a double verb in Greek, and it's probably based on a Hebrew idiom that's used in the Old Testament. It simply means to rejoice to the full, that you couldn't be any happier or more excited than to simply hear the bridegroom's voice. Hey, folks, have we got the message yet? Jesus is above all. Just at the sound of his voice, I rejoice to the full. I don't need to hear anybody else. When you got Jesus, you got it all. He is all and in all, and he is above all. And I rejoice greatly, John said, just hearing him speak. This my joy is fulfilled, he said. But look at verse 30. The punchline is stronger. He must increase, but I must decrease. I've seen a lot of arguments about this verse, and I'm not sure. Listen to me carefully. Would you notice the second must in the text? Look at it carefully. It's in italics, right? Look in your Bible. It's in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek text. The only must that is in there is in the first statement. Jesus must increase. The next one is a statement of fact. And I continue to decrease. It's a statement of fact. It isn't saying, like some of us argue on humility, well, if we would only decrease, you know, we decrease, de-emphasize ourselves, then he could increase. I just want you to know he's above all. Nothing you do or don't do will ever change it. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What it's saying is when he increases in your mind, you enlarge him, you magnify him, in your perspective, you understand who he is. He gets bigger and bigger and all there is. All of a sudden, the product and result is you decrease. Some people say, well, if we would only decrease our emphasis on man, we would increase our emphasis on the Lord. Not necessarily. We might be into self-abasement, but not necessarily into exaltation of Jesus. No, what it's actually saying is you exalt the Lord and you magnify the Lord and the result is always the same. It isn't telling us then to humble ourselves. It's saying that is what happens. Listen to me, folks. The number one cultural problem we have is a man-centeredness. It's not a God-centeredness. Our whole lives could be changed if we focus on the Lord rather than ourselves. We are interested in human need. The average worship service and the average church is based on human need. We're told in seminary, try to meet human needs. People come to church, they want their needs met. They want to be blessed. They walk out, and if it wasn't pleasing or it didn't meet their need, they say, nothing happened this morning. I just want you to know that we don't come to church to meet needs. Worship does not meet needs at all. Why? Because God doesn't have any needs. You say so? Because we come to worship God. We don't come to receive, we come to give. We don't come to receive a blessing, we come to bless the Lord. There's a big difference. And the way some of you are looking at me right now, we need to preach it more. Does the Bible teach us that we ought to meet needs? You bet. That's what ministry is all about. But let me tell you something. Worship has nothing to do with it. Worship is blessing and praising our wonderful Lord for who He is. Our lives are out of balance. We're thinking about what people are going to do for us. And they're out of balance. You focus on God. The Lord is my shepherd. And what's the next line? I shall what? Not want. When you have Him, you have it all. I ask you, is Christ enough for you? Well, He isn't enough for a lot of people because they don't know who He is. And they don't trust Him and they don't believe in Him. They don't really know who He is and they don't experience the fullness of His life in them. No, He's above all right. And in the rejoicing of John over the bridegroom, we clearly see it. He's the friend who hears the voice and rejoices greatly and says, He must continue to increase. And the result is, I will decrease. Always when you exalt the Lord, we decrease, folks. Always. The third thing I draw to your attention is the last few verses, beginning with verse 31 down to verse 36. And that is that He's above all in the remarks of John about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to see four simple things. In verse 31, He mentions His position. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Psalm 103:19 says His throne is established in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. When you say Jesus is above all, His position involves two things. One, it involves sovereignty. Sovereignty means that He's running everything. He's ruling everything. Nothing is out of control, even though it seems like that to us. All things were made by Him, says John 1:3. Now, the Bible says all things were created by Him, whether principalities or powers, thrones, dominions, visible, invisible, all were created by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. It says He's before all things, and by Him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. He's in absolute control. He is the sovereign Lord. But it not only involves sovereignty, but it also involves the fact that He is superior. His superiority. He is over all. No one deserves to be mentioned in the same breath with Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to show you something. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. He is not only sovereign, He is superior. He is above all in the sense of being over everything, but also above it in terms of being superior. Ephesians 1:20 says, when He, God the Father, worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, that's His position. Now watch this next statement. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What a statement. We had a Muslim who visited our church not too long ago, and he told me after the church service, we were just chatting out in the hallway, and he said to me that he said, I want you to know that we respect Jesus very much. I said, that's nice. And he said, I was trying to be cordial, but I knew what he was going to say. He said, He's one of the prophets, and we honor Him, and we appreciate what you're saying, and we want you to know that, and we believe that, and though Muhammad had a more special role, we understand that Jesus was one of the prophets. And so we're really believing much of the same thing. I said, no, we're not. I said, as a matter of fact, what you're saying is blasphemous to me and is an abomination in the sight of God. And it's only the control of the Holy Spirit that keeps me from wiping you out right now. I tried to smile a little bit, and he was very kind, very cordial. And he said, well, I certainly don't want to offend you. Why do you believe that? And I read him Ephesians 1:20. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's above every name that is named, including Muhammad. He's above everybody. And it's an offense to me what you say. And he said to me, well, if you believe that, you couldn't be a Muslim. Right on, brother. Let me put it to you another way. You believe that, and you'll no longer be a Muslim. Jesus Christ is above all. Not only his position, but look at his preaching. Back to John 3 again. In John 3, 32, it says, what he has seen, John saying what Jesus has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one received his testimony. He who has received his testimony, if you in fact do, has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Let me explain what this means. Jesus said that he was the Son of God. God the Father said in a voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved Son. So if you receive the testimony of Jesus, what he said, then you certify that what God said about him is in fact true. He is the Son of God. Look back at John 1, verse 34. John the Baptist, at the baptism of Jesus, said, and I have seen and testified, John 1, 34, that this is the Son of God. So that testimony, if you believe it, you certify, put your stamp of approval on the fact of what God the Father said about him when the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An interesting argument. Third, look at his power. Not only his position, his preaching, but look at his power. Verse 34, God does not give the Spirit by measure. Many of the manuscripts have to him. And that's the point. It's talking about Jesus. We get the Spirit by measure. He does not. Because some manuscripts drop that out, it therefore means that the Spirit is never given by anyone, to anyone by measure. And that's not true. Jesus had more than we will ever hope to have. He was God in human flesh. The Holy Spirit of God is given by measure. He even distributes gifts individually as he wants, and we don't get all of them. But the Holy Spirit of God in Jesus, there wasn't anything missing, nothing lacking. And to emphasize that power all the more, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The night before Jesus went to the cross, John 13, 3, at the Last Supper, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were given into his hand. Total control. The Father gave him everything. And Jesus said, everything the Father has given to me shall come to me, including people who become sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, look at his purpose, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You'll find this interesting, those of you who like word study, that the word belief in the second occurrence is not the Greek word for belief. It's the word to persuade. It's put with a negative, meaning not persuaded. Let's read it literally. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who has not been persuaded about the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Two words for wrath. One means a violent outburst, emotional display that you get over with. Another one refers to a settled disposition that doesn't end. It stays there. That word is what is in John 3:36. It's referring to the ultimate consequences of the gospel, not the anger of God against sin. What it is saying is the wrath of God, hell itself, and all the judgment of God is already abiding on everyone who is not persuaded that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That gets us back to John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The issue is simply this. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. If you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. If you don't believe in him, God's wrath is already the consequence you have to look forward to, and there's nothing you can do to change it if you will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will go to hell because you have not been persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and your only Savior from sin. Let's close with prayer. Father, we realize the seriousness of what we have been reading. Our Lord Jesus Christ is above all, and our world continues to diminish his importance in our eyes, telling us things that are not in the Bible. And Father, I see the seriousness of it as I see your divine purpose. You came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You said that the world might believe that your Son is who he claimed, that only if we believe in the Son of God can we have everlasting life. God, I pray for those in our audience right now that are not sure that they've ever made this commitment to Jesus Christ. Lord, will you help them now to bow the knee to him who is above all, to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and to believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Lord, I pray for those who have made that commitment but have never been baptized. Help them, Lord, to understand that baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is a testimony that we've been cleansed from our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Help us to make those decisions we ought to make, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.